Wonderful. All right, and we have Tom sitting as far away as he possibly can. Well, we'd like to welcome you. We'd like to welcome our guest speaker as well, Dr. Verecchia. Now, Dr. Verecchia, I met him when I did my master's. I met him at Cologne. He was in charge over there. And I can tell you that much, we sat in class with fear. Because he was... No, we never. Those are the rumors that go behind the teacher's back, you see. Because he was extremely well prepared. He would come, his notes were right there in front of him. He would teach and you would not be able to lose attention. You had to concentrate. He was well organized. You had to be able to logically follow the whole argument. There were points to it, and it made for very interesting learning. The assignments were carefully marked, and you knew what was expected. So when I came here and we learned that Dr. Verecchia was invited as a speaker, I said, yes, we're getting proper stuff, well done, well organized, everything's going to be logical. So we do look forward to this weekend. We thank you very much for making time for us. We appreciate that. But before we start, I think it would be appropriate to start with a prayer. Shall we do that? Lord Jesus, we thank you for seeing us through yet another week. We thank you for providing a Sabbath day for us to rest and to fellowship and to worship and to learn. And as we open the Sabbath together, we invite your presence here with us this evening, dear Father, and we ask in a very special way that you will bless Dr. Verecchia as he will teach us tonight, make us attentive, help us to learn, and help us to understand how to better relate to you through reading the Bible. We thank you very much for answering our prayer because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Verecchia, over to you.
So, good evening, everyone. Is the mic working? Yes, all right. So, thank you, Marcel, for the words of introduction. I was not aware of that, but actually, he could do what I will try to do this weekend. And I might check if he was a good student or not, asking him some questions. But I will not do that because I know he was a good, and he is still a good student. So it's a privilege for me to be for the third time in Scotland. So I came here, I think, 7 years ago for a pastoral meeting. 7 or 6 or 8, I don't remember precisely, but more or less. Sorry? Okay. So this is 8 years. All right, and then we came a second time with my family. We rent a boat and we went through the Caledonian Canal from Inverness to Port Williams, and that was such a nice experience. Still, the kids today are saying, well, could you do that again? Could we do that again? That was fantastic. Yes, it was. The weather, normal weather for Scotland, so we had a bit of rain and a bit of sunshine. But nevertheless, it was a good experience. So, before starting, or continuing, we are in Scotland, yes, but Scotland is still part of the UK. So far, yes. And in the UK, well, we had a conference at Newbold 3 weeks ago. I was in charge of it. It was European Theology Teachers Conference, in which we... had together 15 different institutions from all over Europe, teachers in theology, and I was in charge of leading the meetings. And the first sentence I said, after the introduction of John Beldam, the principal of Newell College, I said, okay, have you noticed? He called me Jean-Claude, and I called him John. So forget it, we are in England, you need to live according to the practice in England. We don't have doctor in England. So I'm not Dr. Verecchia. Okay, end of the story. I am Jean-Claude. All right? Jean-Claude. You need to learn a bit of French. So, second, I'm not a theologian. By that, I mean that I'm not interested in building systems of beliefs. I'm interested in the Bible. So you would say, but if you are interested in the Bible, it means that you are a theologian. Well, it's not that simple. So I am a biblical scholar. That is to say, I'm interested in Old Testament and New Testament, more New Testament than Old Testament. And I'm also interested in what is between the two testaments, what we call intertestamental literature. All right? So, biblical scholar. Just to let you know, I've been working for 15 years, maybe a bit more, for the French Bible Society. You probably know the United Bible Society, UBS. They are in charge of translating the Bible in every language. And you have the French Bible Society, you have the British Bible Society. In every country, you have a Bible Society, and together they are forming the United Bible Societies. All right? So, working with them, I have worked on three different projects of translation of the Bible in French, including study Bibles. So, this is my job. Well, this was part of my job. At the top of everything, working on Bible translation, working on trying to make the Bible available and easy to read and to understand. So the purpose of this weekend is for me to help you grow in your understanding of the Bible and maybe, hopefully, to come with something different you have not been used to. For the moment, I understand probably that, as usual and normal readers, you take the Bible. Where is my Bible? Somewhere. Oh. Yes. Thank you. So you open it and you read it. You consider it as a book or as a set of books which need to be read. Fine. The first part of the... Well, tonight I will deconstruct this idea of the Bible being a book we should read. So, listen. To write, first verb, second verb, to read. Or, to speak, and to listen to. So tonight, should we read the text? Or, in other words, could we trust what is written here? Well, some of you would say, well, this is an easy question. Of course we should trust what is written here. Otherwise, we would not be Christians. Well, let us see if this is true. So, can we trust the Bible? Yes, we can. Of course, we can. We can be sure of the following. We can trust, absolutely trust, what we read today in our Bibles, provided we use recent translation or translations. Well, just something in before carrying on. You can stop me whenever you have a question. If it is appropriate time for me to answer, I will provide the answer. If not, I will say, well, we will consider that later. So please stop me if needed. So I repeat that. We can trust what we read, provided we use a modern translation, recent translation. If I had to take an example, when you travel with a sat-nav, what do you need to do with your sat-nav regularly? Update. If you don't update your sat-nav, next roundabout, turn right. But there is no roundabout. Or, en route, as they say in English, which is French, en route. No, en route. There is a roundabout, a new one. Or, turn left. No, I can't, because it's one way they have changed. So if you don't travel with an updated sat-nav, you are lost. You might be in trouble, and you might be a dangerous driver. You see what I mean? Use a recent translation. While in the Bible societies, we say the following. We would say the following. After 1950, yes. Before 1950, no. To make it simple. Because you would travel with an old map. Okay? Which translation? Well, this is another story. You might have questions for that, but it's not a time to answer to this question. All right? Why can we trust the Bible? Because we have many copies, many manuscripts. Do you know how many manuscripts we have of the Bible? Old and New Testament together. Please try. 10,000? Less, more? Please, come on. 80,000? That's a bit too much. Well, 24,000. 24,000 copies of the Bible, Old and New Testament. Some are very small, smaller than a page, and in a very poor condition. Some are very long. All right? But all together, we have 24,000 copies of the Bible, Old and New Testament. Some are comprehensive copies of the Bible, from the first book to the last one. Some are only coming as portions of the Bible. For example, the Nash Papyrus, only Deuteronomy 5, and we have from verse 6 to 21 and from chapter 6, 4 and 5. John Ryland Papyrus for the New Testament, Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 31 to 33, so 2-3 verses, and 37 and 38. That's it. Some manuscripts are in very good condition. Some are in a very poor condition, difficult to read. But because of them, because of all of them, we can trust what we read today in our Bibles. If you compare and contrast with the situation for the classics, you know, the Latin or Greek authors, the situation is significantly different. I will take an example, Plato. Plato, you remember, 427, where is my remote? Yes, 347 BCE. Do you know how many manuscripts of Plato we have in Greek? It's too much. Two. They are in Paris at the moment, in the library in Paris. We have two manuscripts of Plato, dated from the 9th and 10th century CE. That is to say that between Plato and those two manuscripts, we have 1,500 years, more or less. And in addition to that, those two manuscripts of Plato, if you read the introduction of the edition of Plato in English or in French, it will be written the following. We have two main manuscripts of Plato, and they are in a poor condition. You want to see? So 24,000, all right. Okay. This is the Greek text. If you have done some Greek, you will be at ease. If not, this is your first lesson of Greek, and there will be an exam at the end of the weekend. Okay. So, blah, 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 blah. And then suddenly, in the middle of the text, here, dot, dot, dot. You carry on, blah, 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 blah. And then, second time, dot, dot, dot. You carry on, da, 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 da. And then, last line, dot, dot, dot. Meaning what? Text missing. Do you find that in your Bible? You don't. Well, my colleague, Dr. Turner, said to me, well, there is one portion in the book of Leviticus where you have dot, dot, dot once. Because we are not sure of the text, but only once in the Bible. This is taken from the banquet of Plato, And this is not one example, but it is one example among many other examples. Text lost. We don't know. Have you ever heard a scholar, you know, or a journalist at the TV saying, well, you know, Plato, we are not sure, Plato, we have the text? Never. But regularly you would hear journalists saying, well, you know, the Bible, rubbish, we are not sure. You see what I mean? How come? When we have, this is the ratio, which is quite interesting. When we have one manuscript for the Latin or Greek authors, classics, you know how many we have for the Bible? 100. So the ratio is 1 versus 100. Can we trust what we read? Yes, we can. But I have to add something different now. The situation is not that idyllic that it looks. We have, yes, 24 copies of the Bible, or of the manuscripts, but they are not the same. We have differences when we compare and contrast those different manuscripts. They don't provide a unique text of the Bible. You see what I mean? I repeat that because this is very important. They don't provide a unique text of the Bible. They come with differences. We call those differences variant readings. So do you know how many variant readings we have? For the New Testament and the Old Testament? Try the Old Testament. How many variant readings do we have? Don't be too shy. Take a risk. Five 5,000 variant readings for the Old Testament. 1,400 variant readings for the New Testament. Well, in most of the churches, including our church, though this situation has been somehow considered with a minimalist view, we would say, okay, yes, we have variants, we have differences when we compare the manuscripts, but they are not important. Mistakes, misspelling, grammatical errors, but actually, this is not that important. It is true that most of those variants are not significant. Let me tell you, if I give you a text tonight, with a sheet of paper and a pencil, and I ask you to copy the text. How many are we? 30 in this room? And if I collect the what you have copied at the end, I will have, I can tell you, 30 different copies. This is part of the process when you copy. And some of the changes, most of them will not be significant. But this is not the situation we have in the Bible. Most of the variants are not significant, but a good number of them are significant. We have many errors from the copyists, but we have also deliberate changes. Some examples. We have, for example, two different versions of the book of Jeremiah. You know the book of Jeremiah, right? So you go to your translation in English. Could do the same in French. We read the text of Jeremiah. Okay, fine. Good. But this is the long version of the book of Jeremiah. There is another version of the book of Jeremiah, shorter, and not only 10 words missing. 2,700 words missing. Or not words missing, but shorter than the previous one. So we have two different versions of the book of Jeremiah. Interesting. And I repeat, difference, 2,700 words. And if you start reading and comparing those two versions, you will see that the outline of the book is different. I remember when I was a student working on my PhD, I was looking for the New Covenant text. Where do we find it? In the book of Jeremiah. Where in the book of Jeremiah? Chapter 31. So I said to myself, okay, guy, you need to check Jeremiah 31, and you need to use the Greek translation in Hebrew, so what we call the Septuagint. I went to the Septuagint 31, and I couldn't find the New Covenant. I was completely lost. Yes, because in this version of the book of Jeremiah, it's not 31, but it's 38. The outline of the book is different. And in addition to that, what is very interesting is that this book, those two versions of Jeremiah, were used at the same time by a group of very conservative Jews at the time of Jesus and a bit before, the Essenes. You remember the Dead Sea Scrolls? Qumran, the Essenes? In the library at Qumran, you find the two versions of the book of Jeremiah used at the same time without any problem. What I say for the book of Jeremiah, I could say the same for the book of Exodus, two different versions of the book of Exodus. And then I could also take one example in the New Testament. If you have your Bible, you have your Bible? Could you open it? This is a bit provocative, I know, but I like to be provocative a bit. And in all the churches, 1 Corinthians 14, 35, 33 to 35, you should have the following. In all the churches of the saints, women should be silent in the churches, so women are not allowed to ask questions during this weekend. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as the law also says. And if there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home. So if you have any question, go to your husband. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. So please, silence. Keep silent. Do you all read that in your Bibles? Yes or no? Yes. But this bit is missing in most of the best manuscripts of the New Testament in Greek. So if you use study Bible with notes and comments, you should have a bracket starting at verse 33 until verse 35 and a footnote saying this is not part of the best manuscripts of the New Testament, to say, well, we could get rid of those verses. But look, how many discussions in the churches starting from this text. But actually, I have not enough time to develop the idea, but this is probably not part of the Greek text of the New Testament. It has been added later. Variant. You know Gospel of John, chapter 8. What do we read in chapter 8 of Gospel of John? The adulterous woman. Well, if you go to many manuscripts, it is not there. But we have good reason to keep it there. So this is another way of dealing with the text. Another example, interesting. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Very interesting one. Baptism of Jesus. I start reading verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." You read that? Every one of you? Well, this is possible. But other manuscripts would say not, "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." But many manuscripts instead would read, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you." Gosh, you could conclude there is a problem with the translation. No, this is not a problem of translation. The Greek text, this one, is not the same than this one. Two different versions. Yes.
Going back, two examples, you said the best manuscript. Now, can you elaborate that, please, either now or perhaps later?
Oh, yes, I could do that. This is you can understand that it is a very difficult question. Who is in charge of deciding, because this is the question behind, who is in charge of deciding this is the text or this is the text? We have scholars whose job is to do with what we call textual criticism. They are in charge of choosing between the different variants and saying, well, this is the good one, this is not a good one. So, the end product is the following. No, I will not touch that. But for anybody in the world today, whether in Scotland or in Saudi Arabia, if they have the Bible, or in Vladivostok or in California, for all the scholars in the world, whether they are Catholic, Protestant, Baptist, Methodist, Church of Scotland, Seventh-day Adventist, they all have the same Greek text. This is very important. They all have the same Greek text of the Bible. This is called N.A. Nestle Aland 28. For the Old Testament, all the scholars in the world, they have the same text. Biblia, Hebraica, Stuttgartensia. Everybody. So there is no discussion. Because this group of scholars doing textual criticism, they sit down and they work only comparing, contrasting, and discussing what is the best variant. Where is the text? Some rules, because you are interested in rules. In order to say, well, this is the text we should take into consideration, you need to be able to demonstrate that you have many witnesses of the text. And not say, for example, just for the argument's sake, if you have 10 witnesses of the text, coming from Creef, 10 is one. Because it means that there is one witness which has been copied 10 times in Creef. But if you have one witness from Creef, one from Newbold, Binfield, one from Geneva, one from Alexandria, so you have four witnesses saying the same but coming from different places, this is a strong argument. You see what I mean? Four is four. And I said if you have 10 coming from Creef, it's only one. First rule. Second rule. They speak in Latin, those guys. Lectio difficilior, the most difficult reading or variant. Because the tendency of the scribes is to make it easier when they copied. So you choose what is the most difficult as an option. You choose also what is shorter compared to the long one, because the tendency of the scribe is also to add comments in copying. So you see, some are the rules. Those are some of the rules, sorry. Let me just come back, and hopefully it might be an answer also, to your question. If we go back to Luke, I would prefer this one. You are my son. This day I have begotten you. This day I have begotten you. Why? If you have your Bible open, go with me in Luke again, chapter 3. What do I read? I hear this voice in which God is saying to Jesus, you are my son today. All right? Then, just after the baptism, I carry on reading verse 23. Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his work. He was the son, as was thought, of Joseph. So, the voice says what? You are my son today. Today you are my son. And then, what do we have? The genealogy of Jesus. Beginning of the genealogy of Jesus, it was said that it was thought that Jesus was the son of Joseph. But actually, he's not. You carry on reading the genealogy and you reach the end. And the end of the genealogy of Jesus is what? Son of Cainan, son of Enosh, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. No, it was thought he was the son of Joseph, but Joseph is not the dad. I am the dad. So you see the coherence in my choice? So the context would help me choosing the good reading. You are my son. This day I have begotten you. Okay?
The bracket in mind, being the son, as was supposed.
Yes, but it is not the truth. It is not the truth.
That says it.
Yeah. Okay, so this is part of the answer to a difficult question. But, of course, those scholars, they don't work, they work as a group. They work as a group, and it's not church-based, I would say. In the given group, you have many scholars coming from different churches or different traditions. You can't say the Catholic Church is in control or the Lutheran Church is in control. No, you have a large group of scholars. And I remember once we had a university student meeting and the topic was textual criticism. And we had invited one of the top men of textual criticism in Switzerland. He was a Catholic. And you can understand, you can imagine, that was 30 years ago, how good teenagers, Adventist students were suspicious having a scholar from the Catholic Church. And of course, question time. One stood up and said, well, yes, but you are a Catholic, and of course, when you have to make a choice of the text, you would choose a text which would help you to believe in blah, 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 your Catholic tradition. And the man stood up and he said, oh, I understand your question, but let me take an example. I have among many manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew, I have in my office an old manuscript of Matthew clearly saying that Mary is the mother of Jesus, mother of God. And he said to the young student, this is very good for me, a Catholic. Jesus, Mary, the mother of Jesus and the mother of God. And then he said, you see what I did with this manuscript? Well, I did not do that, but I can't take it because I can understand clearly that it came later, it's a very recent tradition, and it's not part of the text. And if he would have done that, could you imagine the Lutheran guy next to him, or the Baptist guy next to him, say, no, you can't do that. They are working together. And as I said, the same Greek New Testament and the same Old Testament in Hebrew for everybody, everywhere in the world today. But it is a growing process. That is to say that we are not changing the text, but we have, in this edition of the Greek Testament or the Hebrew text, we have footnotes with all the different variants which are included. Could you imagine that? So you can make your choice, you can discuss. If I have to write a paper on Luke, I will choose this one, but I would have to explain my choice. And I could do that because I can see, I can read it in my Greek New Testament. If you go to Plato, you don't have that, or just in a very limited way. You see the difference? Okay. So, next step. Next step is to say the following. For years and for centuries, the theologians and biblical scholars, they had the dream that they could find the original text. What precisely Jeremiah wrote, or Isaiah, or Luke, or Matthew, in search of the original text. Today the situation has changed. We will never find the original text, because we believe that there was no such a thing as the original text. Why? I'm trying to explain that now. First of all, I'm just looking at my notes to see. Yes, before going there. If I take this little book, which is the New Testament in Greek, I'm trying to find, well, nevertheless. Okay, I have the Greek text here. Okay, the Greek text which has been made of the different readings I've mentioned and the different manuscripts. Okay, but what I read here, I cannot find it in any of the manuscripts I've mentioned. It's a recomposed text. You see what I mean? The scholars, they have the different manuscripts of the New Testament in front of them, and using the different manuscripts of the New Testament, they have built this text, making the best choice possible. Do you follow me? This is very important. Recomposed text, all right? It is not changing since, it has not been changed since, I would say, one century. This is very stable, totally stable now. This part where we have the different readings is changing slightly because we have new manuscripts. We discover new manuscripts still today. So they are included in the footnotes. But this part is not changing. But nevertheless, you would not find what you read here in any manuscript in Greek of the New Testament, but it is a recomposed text. For the Old Testament, this is the Old Testament. The situation is a bit different. What I read here, mostly, is what you could read in one of the oldest manuscripts of the Old Testament by the name of Leningrad or St. Petersburg, has been found in, or is stored in the library in St. Petersburg or Leningrad. So this is a manuscript of the Old Testament, date 1009. So 1009. Very old manuscript. So what you read here is what you could read in the Leningrad manuscript 1009. It is not a recomposed text, because still today they are working on this text, and it is much more difficult than for the New Testament for different reasons. Most of the manuscripts of the Old Testament were discovered since 1947. Qumran, you remember? Dead Sea Scroll? We had manuscripts before, but a very limited number and very recent manuscripts. So they are still working on this part. And I can tell you, don't expect major changes. But still, some changes. Some of you, they may know a man, a scholar by the name of Siegfried Horn. You have heard of Siegfried Horn? He's the father of I would say, Adventist archaeology. If you go to Andrews University, there is a museum dedicated to Siegfried Horn. It happens that in 1947, when the scrolls were discovered, Siegfried Horn was in Jerusalem as a young student, working with the archaeologists. And his boss, Albright, was on leave at that moment. So when the scribe, the first scroll, sorry, was discovered, the boss was away. The scroll was brought in the Rockefeller Museum today, and Siegfried Horn was among the first to see the scroll. It was the scroll of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, 7 meters long. How much feet? Don't know. So, and he said, I immediately was able to read and to see, and immediately I went comparing the text in Hebrew we had in front of us and the text in Hebrew, this one. And this was pretty the same, only a few mistakes. So I wrote articles saying, well, hallelujah, the text is the same, has not been changed for years and years and centuries. But then, in an article published in the Ministry magazine, just some 1 or 2 years before his death, Siegfried Horn admitted the following: I was wrong. Of course, what I read in 1947, the manuscript in front of me, and comparing with the Leningrad manuscript, the same. But after that, we discovered other manuscripts in Qumran, and they were not the same. They were not the same. Two different, as I said for Jeremiah, two different versions of certain books. So the dream, I repeat that, the dream of finding the original text, nobody would expect finding the original text. But maybe we were wrong in thinking that the text is important. So here, 3 verbs in the Bible. To hear, 437 times we find to hear in the Bible. To listen, 320 times, 22 times. To read, only 88. You see the point? Is the text, the idea of having a text, so important? To hear, to listen, sometimes to read. Never we find Jesus, for example, saying you should read. Never. There is no advice given anywhere in the Bible saying you should read. But regularly, listen to. So you see the point I'm trying to make? We read with our eyes, and maybe we need to develop something else. Well, we still need to read, of course. Don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say. I spent my life translating the Bible and working with the Bible, so don't tell me that the Bible is not important. This is my life. But maybe we need to change something. We read with our eyes, and we read what? A text. And here it is said, you hear, you listen to. What is the prayer of any Jew today? Any good Jew today? What is the prayer of a Jew? The Shema. Shema Israel. Shema means what? Listen. Shema Adonai. Shema Israel, sorry. Adonai Erad. Listen, Israel, God is one. Deuteronomy 6. Alright? So, if we go back, of course we know, all of us, that God did not write He did not say, let me create the alphabet, let me give it to Adam and Eve, so that they could write everything, and especially the Bible, for the next generations. God did not invent the alphabet. God did not invent books. When he introduced Eve to Adam, he did not say to the first couple, yes, guys, please, have a careful look at your wedding contract, please. Read and sign. Did not work like that. So we need to write a lot today. We need texts for anything. Wedding contract, work contract, policies, constitutions, bylaws. And you are good in England with that. This is a country policy driven. What we can do in England without a policy? So, policies, constitution, bylaws, tenancy agreement. This is our culture. In modern society, to imagine life without written documents. But this is not so for the biblical world. And I think we impose our obsessed type mindset to the Bible. Type mindset. And doing this, we clearly or probably make a mistake. So according to the scholars, it took approximately 2,000 years between the first attempt of the cuneiform writing in Mesopotamia, 3,400 BCE, and the hieroglyphs of Egypt, to have circa 1,000 BCE the first alphabet using vowels and consonants. So 3,200 cuneiform writing, hieroglyphs in Egypt, and the first text in Hebrew, the first trace of a text written in Hebrew we have is this one, found in Kelyafa. An ostracon, you know what is an ostracon? A piece of pottery, you write on it. Okay? Small piece of pottery, you write on it, and date 1050, first trace of an Hebrew text ever written. So could you start thinking a bit with this date? For us, who is the first author of the Bible? The first writer, I mean. Yes. Could be, yes. But when you say that, who could be behind the book of Job? Moses. Okay? When did Moses live? A long time ago, yes. Was not a member of Christ Church. Yes, for sure. When? Well, between 1200 and 1500, to be more or less safe. 12, 15. So, but first bit of Hebrew text, 200 or 500 years later. So it means what? Sorry? It means that according to this chronology, to imagine that Moses was seated next to a table with a pen and a piece of paper writing the Pentateuch is a bit difficult. So what does it mean? He was not behind the Pentateuch, the first books of the Bible? Sorry? According to our general understanding, we think, well, he was the author. With that, does not work. Well, most of the scholars today would say that he did not write any line, but he was given the word of God. How? Orally. So this is the big change. For us, it was, of course, a text. Even in Judaism today, no, he was not given a text, or he was not in charge of writing a text. The text has been written when? Well, for Judaism, it has been written via the Talmud and the Mishnah when? Christian era, 4th, 5th, 6th century CE. So then it has been put in a written form. But before that, it was oral. So you see where I am coming? Where I am going, sorry? Something to read or something to listen to? Oral tradition. So, you remember the first prophets? How were they called, the first prophets? When you say a prophet today, what is the meaning of the word, the etymology of the word prophet? Yes. In prophet, you have two parts. So the last part is to speak, and to speak in the name of somebody. It could be God or somebody else, right? But mainly to speak. Well, unfortunately today, for most of our, most of the people, a prophet is somebody who would do prophecy, who would give prophecies, that is to say, ahead of time, he would predict some events. But this is not the first meaning of prophet. Prophet, you speak in the name of, right? So, but what was the name before prophet, which was used in the Old Testament? Seer. Okay, so we have the text here, I think. Come, let us go to the seer, because the prophet of today used to be called a seer. Who is prophet number one according to Jesus? Ranking of the prophets according to Jesus. John the Baptist. How many books did he write? Prophet number two, according to the same ranking. Elijah. How many books of Elijah? None. Number three? Elisha. How many books? None. Strange? This is a very important text. We find it in the book of Isaiah, chapter 30. Go now, write it before them on a tablet. So God speaking to Isaiah. And inscribe it in a book so that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, faithless children, children who will not hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right, speak to us smooth things, prophecy illusions. So why do we have books according to these texts? Why do we have books? Why God said to Isaiah, you need to write everything down on a tablet? Why? Because
the others were not speaking the truth.
Yes. And what else? They weren't hearing. Yes. I speak, okay? If you listen, you listen. But if you don't listen, it's lost. You see what I mean? So a prophet is a speaker at first, okay? So you imagine an audience, and you have the prophet speaking to the audience. The problem that you need to ensure that the audience, well, if there is no audience, you speak, you preach in the desert, as we see. I would say, first, you need an audience. Second, you need to be sure that the audience is listening. If they are falling asleep Friday night after a busy week, I've been told during the lunch that some of you might be fighting. I'm looking at you guys. You seem to be awake still. So, but You need to ensure that. And then, what is, generally speaking, what is the content of a prophetic message, prophetic speech? Is it the kind of speech like the following? Oh, you guys in Crieff, you are the best in the world. The Lord is so pleased with you. You are faithful and da-da-da. Is it that the content of the prophetic message, generally speaking? No. Guys, you misbehaved and da-da-da. If you are in front of your TV and you hear something like that, you have this little device. And what do you do? Next. And it's lost. Well, you do more than that in the Old Testament. When you are not happy with the prophet, what do you do with the prophet or to the prophet? I've been told by some of my students coming from Brazil, when they have the World Cup football, so they watch TV. When Brazil is winning, fine. But when they are not, they take the TV set and they throw it through the windows. It does not change the result of the match. But they have done that. Tell me, the end of Jeremiah? In a cistern. The end of Isaiah? Cut in two pieces by King Manasseh. John the Baptist? Ellen White? Sent to Australia. Well, same story. So, no prophet anymore. The message is gone. Isaiah, I know that they are a rebellious people. So, what did the Lord say in modern words? To, is it Mike? What's your first name?
Steve,
sorry. Record. Record. Yes. Recording, write everything down. And then, once you are dead, not a problem, we have the recording. And when, what we can do with the recording? We can share it. Could you copy it for me? Yes. And when you have it, you can forward, you can go backward, you can hear it as many times as you want. Recording. Scripture. But this is not, if I may say, this is not the first part of the plan of God. Why do we have scripture? Because of rebellious people. Or in other words, because of sin. Do you need to write to your wife if you are living happily together, if you are close to her? And if you, yes, you don't need to write. Well, maybe once in a while. But you see her, you speak to her. Well, today our children, well, they are, well, emails, Facebook. So what? Do you know only this boy Facebook? You need to see him or her. No, but I am in contact with. We have two teenagers at home, so you can see I know the story. No, it's not enough. So, write. Because they are rebellious people. Well, interestingly, a bit later, Plato, you know, the big philosopher, the great philosopher, when he considered the invention of scripture, he was upset. He was upset. And he said to Tert, Tert is the god who invented scripture, according to the Greek mythology. And he said, most ingenious Tert, one man has the ability to beget arts, but the ability to judge of their usefulness or harmfulness to their users belongs to another. And now you, who are the father of letters, have been led by your affection to ascribe to them a power the opposite of that which they really possess. For this invention will produce forgetfulness in the minds of those who learn to use it. So he was so upset, and he wrote pages and pages saying, this is a disaster, having scripture. The first prophets were seers. Look at this one. God has not put himself in words, in logic, in rhetoric, on trial, in the Bible. And we are so, in a sense, obsessed about what we read. And I'm not saying to you, you should not read the Bible. Of course not. But we are so obsessed with that. We read salvation by reading. And the more you read, the better. And I still remember being a pastor, a young pastor, saying to my church members, some of them, you have a problem in your family? Well, read the Bible more. You have a problem with your kids? Read the Bible more. You are looking for a job? Read the Bible more. Read. God has not put, said Ellen White, himself in words, in logic, in rhetoric. And what is theology all about? Mainly playing with words. Please, don't misunderstand. Something next is coming tomorrow. But the conclusion might be for tonight, reading is not enough. Reading is one part, crucial part. It can't be the only part of our access to God. Just to end with this reference, because I think it's Jesus, Gospel of John, chapter 15. I am the good shepherd. How many shepherd? One. How many flock? One. You follow me? How do they relate, the shepherd and the flock? Sorry? They follow. And why do they follow him? They know what he has written. I never heard, I've never met sheep able to read. They follow him because they know his voice. So maybe that could be the sentence to conclude tonight. The Bible is the only book on earth which should be read not only with the eyes but with your ears. This is the paradigm shift for tonight, and we will build on that tomorrow. You not only need to read with your eyes but with your ears, because at the end, do you know my voice or not? And Jesus is continuing saying, well, the other shepherds, they come, but the sheep, they do not follow him because they don't recognize his voice. And if you go to see a shepherd with a flock and sheep, and you would try to imitate his voice, you are lost. They won't move an inch. They don't know you. So the end, though, is not. Do you know what has been written? No. Do you know my voice? So, hopefully, we're going to try and learn more tomorrow and the day after how to listen to the Bible. And of course, we need to read. No misunderstanding, please. But not only here, but there as well. Thank you. Time for questions. If you have questions, and the pastor is coming, so he's in charge.
Enjoyed it? Yes. All right. Thank you. We got thank yous. Excellent. Thank you. All right. Any questions? All right. Tom, and I'm coming to Mike.
Thank you for the introduction for our study. You mentioned when you were talking about the translation of the Bibles, when all these specialists try to choose the best text, you mentioned all those denominations, but you forgot about the Jehovah's Witness.
Ah, good point. They are not part of the group.
I understood
that. They are not part of the group because they don't want to belong to the group.
Because they wrote their own Bible, right?
Yeah. And I would say this is... Oh, maybe it's too much to say that. You know, I don't know in English, but at least in French, their translation is not that bad, except for some texts which consider the Christ, to make it simple. They are translating it in a very poor way. But generally speaking, for the Old Testament, this is not a, well, at least in French, it's not a bad translation, but they don't want to share any work with other scholars. Well, first of all, you know that they won't pray with you. I remember being a young pastor, being called to a meeting. There was a couple, to a family, and they were following Bible studies with me, just the beginning of the process. And then suddenly I came there for the Bible study, and I was not the only one. Two Jehovah Witnesses. And I hate those meetings, you know. You have your gun and you try to kill the other. So I said, I think I was inspired. I said to the couple, okay, we're gonna discuss with our friends. Why not? But of course, before starting to discuss, we need to pray. And the two Jehovah, no, we can't. Well, I've not said that I will pray. You will pray. No, we can't pray with you. And starting the argument, I said, okay, not your prayer, not my prayer, the prayer of the Lord Jesus. It's not an Adventist one, it's not a Jehovah Witness one, it's the prayer of the Lord Jesus. No, we can't do that. Okay? So I turned to the couple and said, well, it's your home, what do you decide? You pray. And that was the end of the story. 2 months later, they were baptized. And we kicked the Jehovah Witnesses out. But this is the way they do. They don't want to pray. So imagine being seated in a meeting with non-Jehovah Witnesses. No way. So they do not belong to those groups. Never. Never.
They won't pray with you at all. I didn't know that.
No.
Really?
Because you don't use the proper name of God. So you are considered as a pagan.
One more question. You choose before the text from the baptism of Jesus between one which is the this is my beloved son whom I am well pleased, and the second one was the son this day I begotten him. My question is, who was Jesus before baptism according to the text
this is a question for the theologians, and I've said I'm not a theologian. This is an important question, but I'm always in trouble when you start saying Jesus after, Jesus before. You put him in...
Because you choose the text which says that this day, I mean today.
Yes. Why did I do that?
He chose him as being a
yes.
Who was he before?
But my response would be the following. Today is a very important word in the Gospel of Luke. When you start looking at the vocabulary of Luke, today is a main word. You remember on the cross? Today? Okay. And we're in trouble with this today at the cross. But it is to say that clearly the very moment is crucial. And that's the reason why, to be coherent with the rest of the Gospel of Luke, I would prefer choosing this one, which is not a text which has been invented by somebody. But my choice is coming from what? Book of Psalm.
Yeah.
So it's not an invented text. Instead of using one verse of, I think it's chapter 7 for the first quote, he used chapter 2. But this is part of the theology of Luke. Today, well, is important. Now, yes. And we are not very good with the today in the Adventist Church. We prefer yesterday, the past, is often very more important than the present, or we dream tomorrow. Today, I will come back to that tomorrow afternoon. So there is a young lady asking, question.
About halfway through, you mentioned the ...
Yes.
Which appears in some English translations, and I think I'm right in remembering that you said this is where translators are not sure or it could be that the original text is just missing, so there is nothing to translate.
For Plato.
Ah.
That was Plato.
So it doesn't apply to...
No, there is only one... apparently there is only one place in the Old Testament where we have a bit of a question mark. For the moment, we are not sure of the text. But generally speaking, we know. It does not mean that it is easy to translate. We have... if you consider, for example, translations of the Book of Job in any language, you compare translations of the Book of Job... It is so... Well, you have done a bit of Hebrew, you know? Not yet? Not yet? But this is very difficult to translate. The text is... poetry is more difficult than... it's a story, a narrative. Yes?
Well,
you see a pastor, caring pastor, holding the mic for you.
He cares. He's going to massage my shoulders as I speak as well. Yes, I found it extremely interesting. I wonder how I would have found our talk tonight perhaps 50 years ago when I went to Newbold or when I was growing up. And also, as an evangelist, which I did for many years, when people come to you and they say, oh, the Bible's just been added to, it's a whole load of stories, and you have to give a certain voice of certainty.
Yes.
I think in those days you don't meander around, not that that's the right word, in telling them. And when they used to say, it's added to... And I used to say, well, they've discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, a copy of Isaiah, which is about 1,000 years older than we have, and is practically the same.
Mm-hmm.
And that seemed to be a voice of certainty, and it pleased me. Now I've got two copies of Isaiah, so what am I going to do about it? How can I give this voice of certainty, or even to our members?
Yes.
When they think this is God's word, you know, and I mean, I was brought up to believe in verbal inspiration, let alone the message, so that was even tougher.
But coming back to this final sentence you made on verbal inspiration, you understand clearly that you do not need a long demonstration to understand that it does not work. It does not work. It can't work.
Many different languages,
but yes, but This is a difficult topic. It is true that, well, even myself, 20 years ago, I was not aware of that. This stuff on orality is quite new. Quite new. But it is surprising to see how much, for example, evangelical conservative scholars are going this way today, and they are trying, and I think they are in a way successful, trying to demonstrate that it does not play against the Bible, but it brings something different in addition to what we have. So I'm ready to do a bit of deconstruction, but not totally deconstruction, but I need to build at the top of what we have, and we still need to keep it. So when I compare the Bible... Can we trust? Yes, we can. 100 times more than any book of the classics. But don't play with words. This has been written by this very word. No, you are not sure of that. And this is not the point. But in addition to what we read, the connection with the author is important in order for you to be familiar to his voice. There is just after the verses I quoted from Isaiah, there is this sentence: "You will hear behind your ears the voice of the Lord." You will hear behind your ears the voice of the Lord. What do we see, at least in some of our kids? They go to Sabbath school regularly. They know the stories. They have been told the stories. They can tell you the size of the tree on which Zacchaeus went on. 2 meter high. They can tell you the story of the little horn, the last part, the top of the little horn. You see what I mean? All the details they have been told. But when they are teenagers, and you start in the Sabbath school, asking them a question: what does it mean for you? Complete silence. They don't know. They know the text, but they don't know the voice, because they have not been told. This is the Lord speaking to you. One of my favorite texts in the Old Testament. You remember Abraham in front of the tent, noon, not Scottish weather, from what I understand, very hot, and suddenly three guys. No, the Lord appeared to him. Can you understand that? I can't. The Lord. Well, not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No. If you carry on reading, after a while, two of the three, they leave the place. And it is said they are two angels. So there is one moment in this chapter when you have Abraham and God speaking, eating together. Amazing. And the end of the story, if you go to the end of chapter 18, Marcel, could you come? A big hug between God and Abraham. Oh, that was so nice to meet you. Come back. I will. This is the Bible. This is more than a text to read. This is a meeting encounter experience. Not only what you read, but what you see, and also what you experience in your heart and in your hands. That would be another part of, but you need another weekend for that. You see what I mean? We have limited our approach to the Bible to the eyes. It is not enough. In addition to that, today, people, they don't read any longer. They go on there. The Bible there. No. Sorry.
No problem.
Yes, I have one as well, but coming from tomorrow, I hope we will not experience that. Somebody in charge of the reading for church coming with a little screen like that. No, this is not the Word of God. Come on. Yes, please.
Okay, thanks. As human beings, when we speak, we tend to exaggerate, or we cut and choose the words we like. If I say something today, after 1 week, probably people will spread that and will be completely different. So the words have not the same weight of reliability as the words written. You said that what we have in the Bible, I mean what we read today in Old Testament, the books of Moses, were transmitted for 500 years orally. So how can we trust something that was transmitted orally for 500 years? Is it not only a bunch of stories then?
Okay, excellent question. Excellent question, but the answer will come tomorrow. But I promise the answer will come tomorrow, because this is an excellent question. For us, Westerners, postmodern, it is written, so I have it. But you are probably aware that if you do business today with some parts of the world, and if you go and do business with your mindset, Western mindset, you would say, well, this is written on the contract. You signed it. But you say that to an African guy, he would say, it is written, so what? Did I give you my word? I didn't. So, rubbish. You would say the same for Chinese people. They don't care what is written. For us, it's crucial. For them, it's not. But this is not the only part of the answer. We have more than that. So I promise there will be a long section with an example taken from the New Testament dealing with that precisely.
Jean, my wife is already asking what I'm going to say, but I wouldn't tell her, so she couldn't guide me. Again, I suppose being so many years in evangelism and with young people, you want to give the right answer. And very interesting, you said, yes, but listen to the voice behind you. How do you know the voice behind you is from God unless it can be compared with something? And when I was running a campaign, this Methodist local preacher said, yes, it's very interesting that the Sabbath, and you certainly proved it, but I don't hear any voice telling me to do it. So how do you know the voice not something else?
Not only the voice, but the necessity of having both. Because it is written, so what? It is written, plus I hear the voice. If I have only the voice, well, I remember my boy saying to me, Dad, when you pray, you hear the voice. Are you sure that it is the voice of God, or could it be your voice? My voice. Good boy. You got it? How could you be sure that it is the voice? You compare and contrast. You need the two elements. It is written and I can hear it. The problem is to work with the two parameters, which is not easy. But this is so challenging. Because today, maybe, you will hear a part of the voice. And tomorrow, you will hear something different you never heard. This will be Sunday morning, with something totally different. Playing the Bible. This is the title. And I need a musician for that. Do we have a pianist here? A few? You could do? Okay.
He's a very modest man.
So you need to come and see me tonight. It's not difficult at all.
Could I just make a comment based on what Thomas was saying? This is something I find interesting as you picked up on the difference between the two translations, two fragments of Luke. I'm seeking around for the correct technical term here, the two bits of Luke, and then immediately went to a theological conclusion or a theological question from that, which I suppose is perfectly sensible. But I think something which we're sometimes a little bit frightened of is we're very keen to prejudge something. So I will only look at this thing if it fits in with what I already understand to be true. And my background is science, and you're from Geneva. I was interested in what happened in the Large Hadron Collider. There was a bunch of scientists whose entire life's work was turned upside down when they discovered what they reckoned was a Higgs boson. And there's a fantastic documentary where a chap who'd got up at 3 in the morning to watch the live feed, he was at Princeton University in New Jersey, he got up at 3 in the morning to watch the live feed coming from CERN. And his work, 25 years of effort, was now in pieces because of what they'd discovered. And the camera followed him out of the room as he got in his car and he drove home at 3 in the morning. And he was sitting there drumming his fingers on top of the steering wheel saying, well, that was interesting. I might have to have another think. And I love that attitude to new evidence. I'm now going to take this on board and it's going to redirect what I do. And I worry a lot about theologians and I worry about Christians who won't take on new data if it doesn't already fit in with what they already think they know. New data is frightening and is to be fundamentally mistrusted unless proven otherwise. And I look at that and I look at the way science works. And that's why I'm a scientist. I'm a Christian as well, so you know, somewhere in there I've managed to make an accommodation. But
thank you for your comment. We had, and maybe we could conclude on that. We had a meeting two or three weeks ago at Newbold, as I said, so European Theology Teachers Convention. We are a group of 60, and the theme of the convention was based on the sentence of Ellen G. White. We have many truths still to discover. So the question was right. What did we discover since 1844? Did we discover a lot? Not sure. Some? And she continues, we have many things to learn and many things to and learn. So the challenge which was put in front of every presenter during the convention, the end of your topic, you should come with a sentence, this is what we have to learn, and this is what we have to unlearn. But this is difficult. And the church, generally speaking, prefers parrots than thinkers. And Ellen White would say, mere repetitors of the past. Well, we don't need repetitors. A computer, a mic, a DVD or whatever could do the job. Things to learn, things to unlearn, and it's not to destroy, but it's a growing, never-ending process of growth. And my hope is that at the end of the weekend, we will have made some progress in our understanding of the Bible. Thank you for tonight. Have a good rest, and see you tomorrow, hopefully.
Okay. Before we dismiss, I would be interested. What do you take home tonight? What do you take home tonight? You've come here an hour and a half ago. I would be interested in what would you walk away with.
No,
that's not going to cut it. Plenty to think about. No, I want specifics.
No,
oh, come on, Auntie Maura. Thank you. I want to hear.
I've got to learn to listen.
All right. And talk to your husband, okay? Don't come publicly. That's it. Okay. Learn to listen. Steve.
God is quite imprecise in what he tells us. The method he uses to tell us things is this.
Okay.
God
is imprecise, and the method he's using is this, and not what we had always anticipated. And the question is why? All right, fine. What else?
I think one thing I have been encouraged by tonight and learned is that there is, within at least some part of Adventism, an openness to investigate and be honest with things which have been found. And you know, having been in St. Andrews for the last 2 years and heard all sorts of stuff, which I won't go into tonight, to hear some of the things which I've heard there being said tonight gives me great confidence.
Okay, interesting. Anything else we go away with? There's got to be more. No? Going once? Going twice? That must be depressing. All right. Well, we thank you. We hope you find it interesting. Next meeting is tomorrow during Sabbath school time. And Dr. Verecchia's... No way. Dr. Verecchia's class is going to start right here at 10 o'clock with a hymn, a prayer, and then the presentation. And we'll have a separate class in right at the back that will take care of the lesson study. Some things will have to be undone. May God be with you tonight.